So we're going to be continuing our series on life anew, how the resurrection changes everything. And we're just looking through the Sermon on the Mount. We are at Matthew 6, verses 5 through 15. And as I said last week, you'll note that Jesus kind of made this transition from talking about, or kind of what I would say deconstructing, a law or something that was taught in his day, and then getting at what was really at the heart of that and challenging us to not just live legalistically by this law, but really to live it out kind of throughout our whole life, to now getting into more teachings on subjects. And so last week he looked at money and how he calls us to live generously, to give. And when we give, it shows a dependence on God, and it also shows that our priorities are different. And today we're going to look at a passage that I'm sure you probably all know and are familiar with, but it's Jesus is going to teach us on prayer. And so, again, you'll see the shift from no longer you've heard it said, but rather just here are practical life teachings of Jesus. And so I've entitled the sermon Prayerful Living. So if you can turn with me to Matthew 6, verses 5, and we'll be looking through verse 9. I think it's on page 673 in your Bible. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to the Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is now done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you have forgiven men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. I want to ask you, start off the sermon today by asking you a simple question. Who taught you how to pray? Maybe it was your parents. You grew up in a Christian family and you just kind of learned it through osmosis. You know, you watched your dad pray or you watched your mom pray. Maybe you grew up in church and you heard the pastor pray. I had friends of mine who they would joke that they would always, especially when they were without a pastor, how they'd play a game and they would judge somebody by what they look like and how long of a prayer they would be. But maybe you learned from a variety of different people in that setting. Maybe you've read books on it. There's some great books out there. One of my personal favorite is Bill Hybels' book, You're Too Busy Not to Pray. Maybe there's other classics on prayer as well. Maybe they challenge you to think about prayer in a different way. Jerry Bridges has a little pamphlet that's good as well. Well, let me ask you another question. How do you judge the quality of a prayer? What makes a prayer good and what makes it bad? Well, maybe you will say it just sounds more religious. It has this great kind of tone to it. Maybe you would say, well, it has to have passion. Well, maybe you judge it by the content and what's said or the way that they say it. Maybe if it's really heartfelt and it really seems to have meaning. How do you know what's a good prayer and a bad prayer, and how do you judge it? Well, today we're going to look at how Jesus teaches us to pray. A matter of fact, if you look at the Lord's Prayer as it's found in Luke, it's actually introduced by the disciples asking Jesus, how should we pray? And what we're going to see in this passage is that Jesus is going to uncover two different ways not to pray. And in doing so, he's really going to tell us what the purpose or the main point of prayer is. And then he's going to give us a model of prayer. And the Lord's Prayer is a great prayer to pray. There's nothing wrong with it, but there's depth and meaning, and there's a model behind it. And so we're going to unpack that as well. So how should we not pray? Well, the first thing that you notice is that Jesus says, well, don't perform before others. And if you read Matthew 6, verse 5, he says, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth that they have received their reward in full. Now, if you've ever watched any documentary on the Middle East, I kind of like the History Channel and National Geographic, or at least I like to flip through them and see if something catches my attention. If you've ever seen like Mecca when it's in the holy days, or if you've ever seen it focus on the Middle East, you'll see that the Muslims have this tradition of praying five times a day, and they'll stop everything. Usually a horn will sound and it will be the call to prayer. And no matter where they're at, they'll get down on their knees, they'll face east and they'll start praying. They could be in the middle of a street corner. They could be in a crowded room. They could be in a supermarket if they're caught off guard, whatever the case may be. Right then and there, they pray. And that's the visualization that you should have in mind when you read this verse, because the Jewish people had a similar concept. They would pray three times a day, and they would pray either in the synagogue and be there, usually in the evening, but in the other two times, they would pray wherever they're found. And what Jesus says is that sometimes these prayers, although they're done in a great devotion, and there's nothing wrong with the act of prayer, were really less about what the prayer was, but it was more about putting on a show. And what he criticizes here is the people who were so not focused on what their conversation was with God, but rather how everybody around them looked. They would pray loudly, and they would pray with great gusto and emotion. They would say prayers that sounded just perfectly and had the right religious undertone, so that everyone around them would think that they're so sincere and so passionate and so great. But Jesus said they missed the mark, because what they focused on was really how they were perceived and being a show for others. And they missed what prayer is really about, a personal conversation with God. He says, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. And then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, this doesn't mean that prayer can't be done in public. Obviously, we don't think that, because we pray out loud here in church and we pray together corporately. But the point of that passage is that prayer is a conversation between God and man and humanity. Its purpose is to have us communicate in a powerful way. And so when we focus on others, when we pray and put on a show, we miss that point. We make it about us and not about God. Now, we may not pray three times a day when the horn is sound like the Muslims, and we may think that this passage has nothing to do with us. But if we think about the idea of how we can be worried about our prayers, or how we can make our prayers more focused on other people and not about our conversation with God, well, then maybe that passage can rub us a little bit more. Maybe we can be honest and say that there are times when we pray, especially in a group, and we're afraid of what people may think. I have a friend of mine. I'll never forget the first time I went to his house to pray. And this guy can carry on a conversation like anybody's business. But as soon as he prayed, he turned on the King James. Everything was these and thou's and whenst, and it was a whole nother person. I don't question his devotion. His heart's in the right place. But he thought that if he prayed in the right terminology and way, that was holier than other ways. But Jesus says that it's not about how we communicate or what we do, but rather who we communicate with and who our focus is on. Maybe you're like me. For a long time, I struggled to pray in public. I was afraid to do it. I hated to do it. I refused to do it. And the main reason wasn't because I didn't think that it was value. It's because I didn't think that I had the prayer chops. I didn't think that I could pray in a good way. Well, really, isn't that letting my focus be on other people rather than on God? And even when we're in a group setting, isn't it easy for us to judge if somebody babbles a little bit or rambles or stutters, rather than being gracious with them and praying with them? Maybe we can make prayer about other people more than we would like to admit. Well, the other way that Jesus says not to pray is to not babble. Now, the word that's translated as babble is used very rarely in the New Testament at all. And so it's not quite clear what they're talking about, but the image that most commentators think comes to mind is the image of 1 Kings 18, verse 25 through 29. And if you're familiar with the story, it's a day in Israel's time where Elijah had a battle between the prophets of Baal. And what they did is they each created their own altar and they prayed to their God. And in that, they had to this decision to see whose God would be real and really answer their prayers. And so, if you remember the story, Elijah creates a pit and dumps a ton of water on it, and he does everything to kind of make it harder for his God to act. And then the prophets of Baal, they do their own thing, and they create this altar with their sacrifices. And if you read this passage, it says that they are babbling over and over again. It says that they're yelling, "Oh, Baal, answer us." They shouted and they danced and they went around the altar making a great commotion, everything they could just to get their God's attention. And that was the actions of the Gentiles of the day. That was some of the ways that the people and the temples around them would do. They would try to manipulate God to get his attention, to do what they could. I think it's great that Elijah, when nothing happens 3 hours later, says, "You shout louder, your God's sleeping," just kind of antagonizing them. But that's kind of the motion, and that's the image that they have of trying to say the right thing and get God's attention and trying to do what they can to manipulate God and to babble and not really do anything that makes sense. And so just as focusing on other people can kind of be an extreme in prayer, so can this kind of turning our brain off when we pray. So not really connecting with what we say or what's being said in a group context. And as Jesus said, it's all about a personal conversation with God. And so to be focused on others is a bad thing, but to be completely tuned out is another. And it's easy for us to do. Now, you may think that this only has to do with corporate situations, or maybe it says we shouldn't be doing prayer books. No, Bible isn't really talking about that. Prayer books or praying through scripture are powerful things. There's nothing wrong with those traditions. There's nothing wrong with corporate prayer. But rather, it's a matter of our heart and where we're focused. And it's, you know, when I started to think about this passage, I was convicted about how many times it's easy for me just to get into a rut when I pray. Maybe it's because I have a 2.5-year-old at home and I wanted to get her to learn how to pray and to pray with us. But it's so easy for me when I sit down at a meal to go through my traditional response. And I know that I say the same thing over and over because she starts to repeat it after me. I start to say, "Dear Jesus, thank you for mommy, thank you for daddy, thank you for Annika." And as soon as I say, "Dear Jesus, thank you," she's right there. And isn't it easy to just get into that rut to pray those things and to not really think about it? Am I really thankful for Jesus? Am I really thankful for daddy or for mommy or for Annika? Or am I just saying that thing because it's the rut that I'm in? Isn't it easy when we pray to just kind of go through our laundry list of simple prayers that we have, the things that we pray for over and over again, and not really be connected to it? Now, it's not bad to be repetition. It's not bad for us to ask for things over and over again. But it again just shows us how sometimes we can think, we can just ramble and not really think and feel along with our prayer. And it detracts from the private conversation we're supposed to have. We just go through the motions rather than praying out loud. Well, what we see is that Jesus again wants to highlight that the main purpose or point of prayer is that we have a conversation with God, that we have a personal conversation with Him. And I showed you that verse. But in his response to the babbling Gentiles, we see another purpose for prayer and what it's not. In verse 8, he says, "Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask." And so we see that prayer isn't about us really filling God in and what's going on in our life. You know, it's not like God is out there and he doesn't know what's happening or what's deep down inside of us. God's well aware. He's omniscient. He's sovereign, and he's well aware of what's going into our life. So we don't pray because we need to try and let God in so he can do what he can act. Rather, prayer is more about us communing with God and opening ourselves up to seeing God work and seeing him work around us, to see him maybe in a light that we hadn't seen before, and to open our eyes. And when we have that conversation with him, it shows us and reveals the way that he's working. It can give us that sense of peace, even when it may feel like it's not there. And so we see that the purpose of prayer is that it's a personal conversation, but it's also to open us to seeing God work around us. We don't have to fill God in. As a matter of fact, we don't have to be afraid of being honest with God, because the reality is he probably knows what's in our heart more than we do. It's not that is the way it is. God knows us deeper than even we know ourselves. And that's why I think that Jesus' model of prayer that he shows in this verse and in the Lord's Prayer is a powerful example. And he lays out how we can kind of have a good formation of what good prayer is like. So let's turn our attention to that. The Lord's Prayer, you could probably say it with me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So it's important now, as we look at that whole verse, that you'll notice there's two different segments. The first three segments look all about God, and then there's a focus to others. Now, I don't know about you, but it's easy for me to flip that. Maybe even ignore the first part and just make prayer all about me. All right, God, I got this laundry list of things that I need. I need you to move traffic so I can get there on time. You know, I need you to do this. I need you to make sure that it doesn't rain very nice, because I want to have a barbecue today, or that I got to work out in my yard. I mean, we have these laundry lists, don't we? But what Jesus says is the way to enter into prayer is to really be focused on God and who he is and what he is. And so he highlights three different things in that opening section about God. The first thing he says is our Father. Now, to you and I, we are so familiar with praying to Jesus as our Father, or to God as our Father, that this doesn't really seem that radical, doesn't it? I mean, I pray, dear Heavenly Father, dear Father. That's just how I was taught to pray. That's just the way it was in my family or in the church that I was at. But in Jesus' day, Father was a radical concept. Their view of God was this distant deity who had to do a number of things before you could even enter into his presence, let alone talk to him or pray for him. They had a sacrifice that we've looked at other times of things that they had to do before they could enter their temple. And we even talked about in the final words of Christ how they had one room that was set aside for God that only one priest could go in once a year. And if they were in there, they had to wear a cord around their ankle in case the presence of God would be completely overtake them and make them pass out or die, because they had this high, lofty view of God. But Jesus says that we can approach God as our Father. And it's interesting, when Jesus talks about Father in the New Testament, he always combines it with forgiveness of sins. And the reason why we can come to God as our Father is because of what Christ did, how he died for our sins, how he rose again. And if we put our faith into him, we don't need to fear God, but we can come to him in a proper understanding. We can come to him in familiarity and not afraid, but rather of see him as a person who loves us and embraces us and wants to have a conversation with us. Hebrews 10 says, therefore, brothers, since we have a confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through this curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, and having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. And so we see that when we pray, we don't need to pray with fear and trembling. We don't need to worry whether or not God really is going to embrace us if we put our faith in Christ. We can come in full confidence knowing it. But Jesus says, our Father, hallowed be your name, which also highlights that tension of not coming to him as in talking to him or approaching him as if it was just somebody next to us. They had t-shirts, Jesus, my homeboy, that used to be hot at all the Christian festivals. Well, Jesus is more than our homeboy. And we need to treat him with a little bit higher respect. And when we pray, you know, I pick on my friend with the these and the thous, but there is a proper respect there. It's a balance of coming to him in grace and also coming to him in respect. And so we need to balance those things, Jesus says. I love a quote that John Stott says. He says, in telling us to address God as our Father in heaven, the concern of Jesus is not the protocol, saying this is the right way to do it, but the truth, that we may come to him in the right frame of mind. It's always wise before we pray to spend time deliberately recalling who he is, and only then shall we come to our loving Father in heaven with the appropriate humility. So what's your attitude when you pray? Do you come to God with a sense of awe and respect for what he's done, or is it easy just to get into the habit and just rattle things off? Are you flippant, or are you bigger than that and have bigger understanding? Well, he highlights another aspect here as well. He highlights God's rule. You know, we sang a lot of songs today about the God as the king. And it's awesome that Christ highlights the kingdom and the kingship of God. Now, I don't know about you, but a lot of times when we pray, we bring because we have concerns and issues that we want addressed. You know, usually when people pray, it's more in the harder times of life when life is completely stressed out rather than the good, unfortunately. But the reality is it's in those times that we need to be reminded of God's kingship, that he is sovereign over all, that he is in control of this universe, because it can give us a peace. And the scriptures talk about this. Philippians 2 verse 9 says, therefore God exalted Christ to the highest place and gave him the name above all name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and that under heaven and earth every tongue confess that Jesus is the Lord to the glory of God. And Colossians says that Jesus is the image of invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities or all things created by him. He is before all things and in him things all together. He is the head of the body, the church, and he is beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him reconcile to himself all things. And win all things are on heaven and on earth by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And what these passages remind us are just that Christ is the head of the world, that God is in charge of the universe, and that when we come to him, we know that he has the power to act in our lives, that he can't be thwarted by anything. But when we pray for your kingdom come, it's not just a remembrance of what Christ has done. There's a deeper prayer there as well. You know, we did the Heaven series in October where we talked about what life would be like, this new kingdom when earth is completely restored and when shalom is back on the earth, where we have right relationship with God and right relationship with others. And when we pray, your kingdom come, when Jesus advises us to pray that way, he's reminding us to think of that better day that's going to come, and to have that desire to see that world in our own life, but also in fruition when Christ comes again. And so Christ encourages us to think of the big picture when we pray. But he also has us acknowledge God's will. He says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the last phrase of this kind of God-focused thing. And it's a reminder that really it's about what God has planned for us. You know, so many times we have plans of what we want to happen. For me, I would have probably had a kid by now, my second kid right now, not having to wait 6 months. You know, our church would probably be five times as big as it was. We would have all the doors in the open if that was my plan. But God always has a plan for us, and he knits us together, and I'm proud of our church. I'm proud of the people that he's brought. I'm proud of the way that he's working in people's lives, and God has a plan, and he's working in a powerful way, and we trust that. We are proud of that, and so even though we don't like necessarily the way things happen, we trust that God has a plan and a will. But there's also this aspect of us being obedient to God's will. It's obedient to doing his things. You know, God's will has a practical application to our lives. I love Romans 12 verses 1 through 2 that says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good and pleasing will. When we come to God and when we focus on God, we realize that it's not just about us, but it's about His plan for our lives. And there's a trust that He's got a bigger plan for us. There's a trust that He's at work. There's a trust that His life and His way and His plan is better than what we have. And we acknowledge that and we live that. I love John Stott's comment on this. It's easy for us to go through the Lord's Prayer and to rattle off these things. He says, it's comparably easy to repeat the words of the Lord's Prayer like a parrot, or indeed a heathen babbler. To pray with them with sincerity, however, has revolutionary implications. For it is to express the priorities of a Christian. We are constantly under pressure to conform to the self-centeredness of our secular culture and our evil desires. And when that happens, we can become concerned about our own little name, liking to see it embossed on a notepaper or hitting the headlines in the press and defending it when it's attacked. About our own little empire, bossing and influencing and manipulating people to boost our ego. And about our own silly little will, always wanting our way and getting upset when it's frustrated. But in the Christian counterculture, our top priority concern is not our name, our kingdom, and our will, but God's. And we can pray these petitions with integrity is searching. When we can pray these petitions with integrity, it is searching the test of reality and depth of our Christian profession. When we wrestle with this stuff, it isn't easy. But what I love about the Lord's Prayer is it ends with a prayer of humanity and focus on us. You know, prayer is a private conversation where we can bring our real hurts and our real needs to God. We don't have to put on a facade like God doesn't really know what's going on. He knows if we're strapped for cash. He knows if we're feeling lonely and alone. He knows when we desperately have things that we would love to happen in our lives and they aren't happening. He knows even deeper issues within us that we're not even aware of. But yet if you look at the model of the Lord's Prayer, you'll see that He says to bring everything. The first thing He says is to bring a request for bread, the material things. Give us today our daily bread. Now, you know, we can have this overly sense, spiritual sense of prayer, can't we? I'll talk to people as we talk about prayer and they'll say, well, I only pray for certain big things like world peace or, the government. I don't really pray for those real practical things. Well, Jesus is praying for a pretty practical thing here. Give me my daily bread. And so we can bring those concerns. You know, bread is a symbol for everything necessary for the preservation for life, for food, a healthy body, good weather, house, home, wife, children, good government and peace. And it's okay to pray for those things. As long as you have the right proper perspective. But we see that God even has us pray for spiritual things. He has us pray for forgiveness. He says, forgive us our debts as also we forgive our debtors. And if you look at the end of the passage, Jesus really hits hard on forgiveness because forgiveness is the heart of the gospel and it's the heart of the way we really live it out. You see, once your eyes have been opened to your own reality that you are a broken person who is messed up and has issues in your life, pride, anger, all these things towards other people can be replaced with love and forgiveness and graciousness. And so He says to pray for these things, to pray for God to work in your heart, to be soft towards other people, to pray for God to work deeper in your heart, to give you a deeper sense of your own brokenness and your own forgiveness so that your relationship with Him can improve. That's a valid prayer request and something that you can pray to God. And so we see that God not only says to pray for the physical, but to pray for the spiritual, and He even says to pray for the moral. You know, it says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, this phrase and this thing can be taken way out of context, and people will say, well, this means that God's trying to tempt us. Well, James makes it clear that God isn't the one tempting us. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. And then after desire was conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. And so it's not that God's actively tempting us. He's allowing it to happen, but not actively tempting us. So maybe the paraphrase that we could phrase this is, do not allow us to be so led into temptation that it overwhelms us, but rescue us from the evil one. And the point is that Jesus is saying we need to pray about those sins that we struggle with. The anger that we can so easily go to, the bitterness that we can harbor in our heart. You pick your poison, whatever sin you may have, the struggle with lust or with anger or hurt or hatred or greed. That we don't just leave that at the table and we don't really pray about it, but we bring it to God. And the point of seeing all these things is that we bring the entirety of our lives, that we enter them into the conversation. And the power of praying through these things is that we can see where God can challenge us. We can see where God wants to shape us and work in our hearts. And when we focus on God first and then bring our concerns and our needs, sometimes we realize that maybe some of these things aren't as important as what we think they are. I can't tell you how many times I write something and it sounds so great in my office, but then when somebody else says something right before it, it doesn't sound near as smart if I'm in a meeting. Or if even as you think, oh, this is great, but then you hear the truth of God's scripture and there's more power there. You see, when we pray through things, when we keep God the main focus, and when we bring our laundry list of things afterwards, it can help us realize that maybe some of our priorities aren't as big of a deal as what we make them. We can also learn that there's a trust there, that God is king, that he is in control, that his will is greater than ours. And it can remind us that we need to hang on to that even when it seems like it may not be. What we actually realize is that it's not about us in the first place. That God's the one who's in control. He's the one who's working in our hearts. And he's the one who's hanging on to us. And so when we have our doubts, when we have our struggles, beginning in prayer with God first and then bringing our laundry list just reminds us of that. This model of prayer is just so powerful, reminding us of who God is and then bringing all of who we are to him. I want to end by just praying it together. And I know that we come from a variety of different traditions, Catholic, Lutheran, non-denom, everything. And there are as many versions of the Lord's Prayer out there as there are translations. So I would like us to close by just praying this together. And this is the version that I have. You may use debts instead of trespasses. This last little phrase here comes from the King James. So even though I kind of reamed on the King James before, I love it. This is what I grew up in, and there's something powerful about it. So I want to include it. But let's pray through this prayer. And when we pray it, let's not just pray it and do the rote, but let's pray it out loud and focus on its meaning with depth, and let's end our sermon that way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity to learn how to pray. And Lord, I pray that these prayers can bring us closer to you. I pray that when we pray that we can be reminded of your grace, of your strength, of your mercy, and of your rule. I pray that you help us to give up our idols and the things that we cling to so harshly and so desperately, and that they can be replaced by a focus on you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for sending your son to die for us. Thank you that we can approach you without fear and condemnation. In your name we pray. Amen.